Thank you, Albert. We appreciate you leading us tonight. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy tonight, chapter 5, and verses 17 through 25. Dealing with elders is what I've titled our little message here tonight. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for another day of grace, another day to sing your praises, to assemble in Jesus' name. Thank you for each one that's out tonight. Preacher, bless the Awana meetings, youth group, all the ministries that are ongoing during the hour. And so just commit our evening to you. Ask your blessing upon it. May you be glorified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you note on the overhead, the theme of 1 Timothy is church order. And we have worked our way down to chapter 5, and let's see, I guess I need to look at it, actually. Instructions regarding the work in the church. And in particular tonight, he's dealing with elders. Of course, the overall arching purpose of the book is, he says, I'm writing so you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is a church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as we find in 3:15. So it's important that we behave ourselves as God would have us to behave ourselves in the context of the church. And there's a huge emphasis on how we treat one another. You know, God's people are to be known for how they treat one another. How are we to treat one another? With love. By this, people will know that we are his disciples, by our love for one another. So, yeah, that's the new commandment that Christ gave us. And we are especially to be concerned about, you know, the vulnerable, the most vulnerable among us in one sense. And that is a huge emphasis on widows. And especially on widows who are widows indeed, as the old King James says. You know, there's widows and then there's widows indeed. Who are widows indeed? Well, they are widows that don't have anything and they don't have anyone. They have the church family. That's all they have. They don't have anybody to take care of them. You know, he wraps up this emphasis on widows in verse 16. This is chapter 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. So, family first, as far as taking care of the widows. If they have needs, let the family take care. But then it says, at the end, that it may relieve those who are really widows. In other words, that don't have anybody. Then it becomes a church's responsibility. Well, we looked at this at some length last time. And now, as he's been talking about support, especially the widows list, and supporting those who are really widows in terms of their godly character, in terms of their need, the church should be there for them, especially emphasis on older women. I think that's the sense. I don't know. I want to overly formalize this. I mean, he did say 60, but I think in that context, that was kind of like saying older women. I mean, that was like considered like almost a shorthand for old in these New Testament days. But with that idea of support, he now turns his attention to elders. And let's have somebody read verses 17 and 18. We'll start there. 17 and 18. Who wants to read that tonight? Yeah, Shane?
Let the elders who rule well be in counsel, worthy of double honor, especially those who are able to bear witness to the truth, faithful in
Okay, thank you. So here he says, let the elders who rule well. So he's talking about elders who rule well, who rule with excellence and diligence and faithfulness. Now, I want you to keep in mind, as he is talking about this issue of double honor, we're really talking about support. And I think the connecting thought is he's been talking about supporting widows, and now he's talking about elders who are worthy of double honor, with the common denominator being support. Now, who were the widows who are to be supported? All of them? The ones indeed. The ones who had nothing else. And I think as elders who are worthy of double honor, this is elders who give themselves entirely to the ministry. I mean, this is, you know, they don't have anything if the church is not going to support it because they're giving their whole time to the ministry. And so that I think is the connecting idea here. So keep that principle in mind that we've just talked about in relationship to widows indeed. I mean, if you've got a multi-million-dollar pastor and he's sitting on great wealth, you might not need to support him quite like you would if you've got a poor pastor who has no means, right? Yeah, a little different feel there. And you have all kinds of different situations in relationship to elders, and we'll talk about this. But elders, that word by itself really is the idea of mature. You know, young'uns are not elders, right? Not usually. It's not necessarily just a strict age thing, but it does speak to maturity. And usually a little seasoning comes along with a little bit of age, too. You know, the Mormons have 20-year-olds. They call them elders, you know. It's like, okay, right. Of course, that's the least of their problems, right, as far as their theology and their false teaching. But the idea of elders, let the elders who are mature, not only mature, but they meet the elder qualifications. And so they have to be qualified, as we saw earlier in the book in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Note a summary statement here in terms of elders. The titles elder, pastor, the word pastor simply means shepherd, and overseer. Sometimes another word is used there for overseer. What's the word for overseer? Bishop, right. So these titles, elder, pastor, overseer, all describe the same role or office. Is made evident by the use of all three words used to describe the same men in Acts 20, 17, and 28. So we find there, these are all interchangeable, as we find in Acts 20. The term pastor emphasizes their shepherding ministry. The term overseer emphasizes their role as leaders, overseers, those who are, you know, responsible, as in charge. The term elder emphasizes their spiritual maturity, and that is the term that's used here. So, let the elders who rule well. Elders do rule. They have the responsibility to rule. It's a soft rule. It's not a hard rule. It's a servant rule. We lead by example, as Peter says. We are to be servant leaders. But those who rule well. The word rule is the idea to stand before. It's that idea to preside over, to superintend, to lead, to govern, all of that idea. Somebody has to lead, right? You have to have leaders. And the leaders in the church are the elders. That's for sure. Now, I'm not going to develop this tonight, but I think among the elders, even there you need leaders. And we have what we call a first among equals, which would be I kind of have a leadership role there. But we're equals, but yet somebody has to provide key leadership. And so let the elders who rule well. And by the way, lots of texts we could look at here. But for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, we're all sheep. We're all brothers and sisters. In one sense, there's an equality amongst all the fellowship, too. I do not think elders want to, we know. Peter says, don't lord it over. We're come down. We're all on the same level here. We're all at the foot of the cross. We're all brothers and sisters. But we do have different roles. It's even that case in the family. There's different roles, equality, value, but different roles. And even in the church, we see that same principle. But here he's dealing with elders who rule well. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, this is the same word honor that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 3. Note where he said, there honor widows who are really widows. So again, he's carrying through on this thought about honoring. And here he's talking about double honor. And he's using that word honor really in relationship to support. That's the follow-through in relationship to the widows indeed. And now he says double honor for those who rule well. Honor's the idea of valuing, of caring for. Let's see here, my next slide. As Paul is using it, the word honor includes the ideas of respect and remuneration. All the elders are to be honored, but those who excel in the work, especially in the word and doctrine, are to receive double honor. Not only should they be respected, but they should also be financially supported in their work. I think that's where the double comes in. That such work includes financial support is clearly indicated in the next verse of 5:18 that we will get to. But note the word honor, but then double honor. Yes, they should be respected, but also there should be some financial remuneration for them, as he will go on to emphasize. But then he makes a statement, especially, I think principally, in particular, those who labor in the word and doctrine. Labor is a word that is an intensive word. Laboring intensely is the idea. And this emphasizes the importance of the ministry of the word. These elders give themselves, you know, not exclusively, but very strongly, intensely to the ministry of the word. This is their major thing, which is what I do with my life. Where am I almost every morning of the week? I'm in my study. Where am I a lot of evenings? If I have a free evening, I'm in my study. That's what I do with my life. I'm giving my life to this. But Gramacki says this. The connotation of labor, is the Greek there, is hard work and wearisome toil. Labor involves a maximum expenditure of time and energy. It is full-time, not part-time. Yeah, I think that's true. That's the emphasis of the double honor here, I think. Somebody that's giving themselves full-time to the ministry of the word. It's not a part-time thing. It's a full-time endeavor. And boy, I definitely feel that way myself. I hope, the Lord will evaluate me one day. I don't want to evaluate myself. But just in terms of humanly speaking, I teach on Wednesday night. Thursday night, I have a Bible study. And then every morning, I begin my morning by asking Bible questions to two guys I've been working with. Then I prepare for Sunday school, Sunday morning and Sunday night. You know what that requires? A lot of prep. A lot of prep work. So, that's the idea, though. We're supposed to be intensely involved there. Laboring the word. The word is the word. How many words can I get in there? Is the word logos. You've heard of this before, right? Logos. Logos is the idea of communicating truth. It's really the idea of preaching. And I think a lot of, some of you have different translations, probably have preaching there, right? Especially who labor in preaching. Does anybody have that in their translation? Is that represented here? Yep. So, who labor in the word in the sense of preaching. And doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, instruction. It kind of lays it out in detail. And so both are important, preaching and teaching. And especially, he says, double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Let's see, we've got a quote here from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The role of elder, pastor, involved authority, particularly in preaching and teaching. These elders were to be considered worthy of double honor. We see here that ruling is in conjunction with preaching and teaching. This is uniquely the specialized role of the elders. They rule through their ministry of the word in the sense that this influences, guides, and directs the lives of those sitting under their ministry. It's not personal whims that carries authority, but rather the word of God. I really don't think I have any authority. You say, well, Pastor, what do you... I have the word. If I'm teaching you the word, that is the authority. It's not my personal whims at all. I don't tell people, well, yeah, you have permission to get married, you don't. Unless, of course, it's a believer wanting to marry an unbeliever. Then I have to say, well, God tells you this. There's the authority. It's not my personal whim. Yeah. Right. 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 I agree. Amen. That's exactly right. Amen. Yep. Exactly. If you're coasting, there's a problem. It should be intense. It should be full time. Yep. Amen. Okay. And then verse 18. He backs up his emphasis here, and we see really what he's saying in relationship to double honor. And note that word, especially those who labor full-time in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So the scripture says, he's emphasizing, this is a scriptural principle, what he is laying out here in terms of double honor. And he really explains what he means by double honor as he continues on in the verse, where the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, it's interesting. We have an Old Testament quote and a New Testament quote in the same verse. Because he goes on to say, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's a quote from Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we got a quote from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and we got a quote from Luke in the New Testament. And so that's an interesting combination. Let's see. I got a few slides here. Let me put up this next one. Deuteronomy, here's the Old Testament quote. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So there's the principle. You know, you don't starve the ox while he's working, right? Give him a little grain. Let him graze along the way here. He needs some sustenance. So that truth is brought out there. And then, let's see here. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, same quote, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? is there a principle being laid out here? I mean, it is true. I mean, I think God sees every sparrow that falls. God has a concern about the oxen too. But really, there's a deeper issue here. Or does he say it all together for our sakes? Paul's drawing out a principle that really we would be worthy of support. Now, Paul passed on a lot of this. He didn't push that at all, especially as he's going into new areas. But he says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So he's developing this principle here, and he again goes back to the Old Testament to develop it. And then in the latter part of that verse, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Here again is the principle stated by Jesus, and we find this here. This quote in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 7, and remained in the same house eating and drinking. This is as he sends out his disciples on a mission there. Such things as he give. So you stay in the house where you're going into a city, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his wages. You not go from house to house. So specific instructions regarding this mission that he sent his disciples out on this occasion. But the point is, the labor is worthy of his wages, and Paul now picks up on that and quotes it here in relationship to elders worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word. Let's see here. I got a few other quotes here, so let's look at this. Thus, the principle that those involved in full-time ministry should be supported is established in both Old Testament as well as New Testament. Paul brings out this principle in various places in the New Testament. So it's not an isolated teaching. 1 Corinthians 9, he moves on. This is a little further in that chapter that we were looking at. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. So again, he's going back Old Testament principle. And those who served in relationship to the temple, what kind of life did they live? Was it just kind of part-time? We do this on the weekends? It was full-time. The Levites, the priests, I mean, this is where they lived. And that, I think, is the principle here. When he goes on to say, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So there again is the principle. There are those who will give themselves, even as you had full-time servants at the temple, these are in full-time service in the gospel ministry. And notice the Lord has commanded, pretty strong emphasis there, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I remember as a young man, I had a carpet cleaning business. I got into the ministry. Of course, the church didn't have anything, and I didn't have anything either. And so I was doing some carpeting on the side. Every time I had to go clean the carpet, there was always something I had to deal with at the church. I felt the frustration. And I remember Abe Penner was one of my instructors in Bible college. And he says, you know, if God calls you into the ministry, you just do that. You trust God for that, meet your needs. I said, forget the carpet. I never went and did any more carpets after that. And you know what? God took perfectly just good care of us. There were some lean years, but we always had enough. I'll say that. We always had plenty. And so certainly a great, great principle there. Let's see here. Maybe let me back up here just a minute. I think I left off that last verse. Same principle in Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And so same principle coming through. So now, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, here in 1 Timothy 5:18, we have both scripture as they are joined together by Greek preposition kaya, which is translated and. This shows that both questions are on the same level and considered equally scripture. It thus indicates that the writings written by the apostles or their close associates under their authority were understood to be on the same level of authority as the recognized inspired scriptures of the Old Testament. So again, we have a combination of the old and the new being brought out, emphasizing both are on the same level of authority and inspiration. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts here before we go on? Anything else? Okay. If not, let's press on. Let's have somebody read verses 19 and 20. Who wants to read 19 and 20? Okay, Amy.
Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning.
Thank you. So he begins here, shifts gear a little bit, double honor to those who are rule well, especially in the word. And then he says, verse 19 and 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The honor includes protection, kind of an extra level of protection for elders. Now, this is not unqualified immunity. I mean, if they are in sin, he goes on to address that as well. But there is the honor of special protection here. This is a quote here from, before I get to that, the devil is an accuser. The very name devil means accuser or slanderer. He ever seeks to bring charges against God's appointed leaders. Falsely accusing an elder is the devil's work. Liberty Bible Commentary, a minister has one solemn possession. That is his character. I mean, if his character can be assassinated, he's done, right? Yeah, that's true. We try to be as careful as we can. You know, I never meet with women alone, you know, whatever. But if somebody would make a charge, like I was molesting a child or something, let's say had zero truth to it. But if the rumor starts floating around, wow, what's that do to me? I'm dead. So, there's a warning here. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. The idea of receive is to receive with acceptance, to consider it legit. Well, that's wrong. They should be totally dismissed. No credence. We're not going to listen to that at all. The word accusation comes from two Greek words, kata meaning against and agora meaning public meeting place. So it's the idea of an open or public accusation against someone. I hear these churches having an open forum public meeting, and all this trash is being brought out. It's like, is this a good idea? Maybe we shouldn't even get to that point unless you have some serious, credible witnesses. Such an accusation against an elder by a single person is not even to be considered or entertained. An accusation always serves to undermine the ministry of an elder. That is very serious business. A person is not to even be allowed the opportunity to undermine the ministry of an elder through accusations unless there is corroboration of two or three witnesses. So, yeah, there's a good standard put forward there. You got a MacArthur quote here, John MacArthur. There are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. They may do so because they resent his calling, reject his teaching, resist biblical authority, resent virtue, or are jealous of the Lord's blessing on his life. Ultimately, however, they demonstrate by making such accusations that they have become messengers of Satan. Boy, that's a serious thing. Such false accusations are one of his most dangerous weapons. It is a sacred trust to be in the ministry. That trust is based upon a man's integrity, credibility, and consistent purity of his life. If he can be successfully attacked at that point and discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. Yeah, absolutely. And, of course, as elders, we are on the front lines. We are going to get shot at. And there's just something about it's easy to be critical of leaders. And sometimes it's legit, as we will note. But note, he says he makes an exception, except from two or three witnesses. So note, Commentators note that this verse emphasizes an extra layer of protection for elders. For Christians generally in the New Testament, charges are proven on the basis of two or three witnesses. However, when it comes to elders, charges are not even to be entertained without two or three witnesses. So it's almost like there's an extra layer of protection there. Homer Kent, these witnesses are not thought of as appearing at the trial, but rather at the time when the disciplinary process is first contemplated. Unless the evidence is sufficient and practically certain, no action should be initiated against an elder. This safeguard of an elder is a wise one. No person is more subject to Satan's attack in the form of gossip and slander than God's servant. I say amen to that. I think that's absolutely true. Again, we have the principle stated from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15, many places in the Old Testament. Everything is determined in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Warren Wiersbe adds this thought, and I think it's a good one. Paul's first caution to Timothy was to be sure of his facts. And the way to do that is to have witnesses. I think a dual application of the principle is suggested here. First, those who make any accusation against the pastor must be able to support it with witnesses. Witnesses, credible witnesses. Rumor and suspicion are not adequate grounds for discipline. Second, when an accusation is made, witnesses ought to be present. In other words, the accused has the right to face his accuser in the presence of witnesses. I totally agree with that principle. I think Wiersbe is absolutely right in what he says there. So, special protection for elders in terms of don't receive an accusation without two or three witnesses. But that does not mean immunity. If there are credible witnesses and there are legitimate issues, that is to be addressed. Note verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Sinning is present tense. This is an ongoing pattern of sin in an elder's life. And again, it's not like, well, maybe a little gray. No, this is clear. They are present tense sinning. There's a pattern here. And we noted back in chapter 3 the 15 qualifications that are given as far as elders. Really three areas of sin that could be involved here. We could be talking about character issues, character compromise. We could be talking about conduct. We could be talking about creed. So one of those three things, their character, their conduct, their creed. Creed would be doctrine, false teaching. Any of these, if there's present tense sinning, could be disqualifying, would be disqualifying. Those who are sinning rebuke. The idea there is to expose them, to reprove them, to correct them, rebuke. And where to do this? In the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So, you know, he wrote so that we know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, in the context of the church. These are leaders with very public ministries. We are not to just scoop this on the carpet and say, well, let's just keep it quiet. I know he's involved in sin, but let's not tell anybody. No, they are to be rebuked in the presence of all, before the whole church. Really, the nature of the sin, if it's a public servant and he's in sin, that needs to be exposed publicly. And so note a couple of slides here. This one's from MacArthur again. In the presence of all means everyone, elders and congregation. A sinning elder has nowhere to hide. The sins of a man in a leadership role are more serious and are to be punished more severely. Be not many teachers. Why? We're held to a stricter account. There's a stricter judgment. And he must be publicly rebuked so the people understand why he is no longer in leadership. Well, that makes sense, right? What happened to this elder? Well, the church deserves to know. They should know. Attempts to hush things up and allow a sinning elder to leave quietly often create chaos of misunderstanding in a congregation. Boy, I can tell you stories on that. That is so true. I won't, but it's true. I've seen it firsthand. And here's Stephen Cole. Public exposure of sin, especially in a church leader, is just the opposite of our human tendency. If a church leader sins, we're inclined to cover it quickly and keep it under wraps. By the way, this has been such a huge issue amongst the Southern Baptists in recent years. Of course, we talk about the Catholics, and you know it's easy to shoot at them, but you know a lot of us Protestants have the same issues. We're inclined to cover it quickly, keep it under wraps, or perhaps gossip about it, but to expose it seems like it would damage the reputation of Christ or the church, and so we hush-hush the matter. If we don't deal with the matter God's way, Satan will deal with it his. It will lead to gossip, slander, divisions, a greater sin in the body. God's way is to deal with the matter publicly. Public rebuke clears the name of God and his church from association with and toleration of evil. Again, I say amen to that. Okay, let's see here. No cover-up. No cover-up. You know, church isn't to be about cover-up. We're a holy family. Nothing to hide here. No cover-up. That the rest also may fear. This, again, is a quote from the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy 19:20. That those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter shall not again commit such evil among you. So there is some value in public rebuke that others say, oh man, that's serious. We better not go down that road. There is an accountability. You say, well, elders are above, nobody can challenge them. Well, if there's ongoing pattern of sin, yeah, two or three witnesses, and they are to be held accountable. They can be disqualified. They can be publicly rebuked. This is Dr. H. Harvey. A public rebuke in such a case would at once validate the church from complicity with the sin and deter others from falling into it. Discipline is never comfortable. It's like painful surgery. And yet afterward, the patient is better for it. The easy way is to not deal with it, which is neither good for the man sinning nor for the church. And boy, I feel that, don't you? I don't like to have to deal with painful situations like that. I always said the hardest thing in the ministry to me is discipline. I hate that. But it does happen. And if we're not willing to deal with it, we're not willing to be faithful to the Word of God in that sense. Okay, that the rest also may fear. Okay, any other thoughts there before we go on here? All right, let's have somebody read verses 21 and 22. Who wants to read that? Yeah, Levita. Okay, thank you. Boy, strong charge at this point. I mean, he charges Timothy at different points here. It's like Timothy needs a little kick in the pants. There's a strong affirmation here. Timothy, you got to do this. And so this is a solemn accountability. I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels. It's almost like he's saying, all that is holy in heaven, they're all watching. Everybody's watching, Timothy. Be careful how you carry this out. And then he says, that you observe these things without prejudice. No prejudging. No prejudice. Doing nothing with partiality. Favorable. You know, you're my buddy, so we're going to let this go. Partiality. Justice is blind. Used to be. Justice is blind. He calls it like it is based on the facts. You know, it's kind of like a good umpire calls the balls and strikes as they are. You know, I'm not just call it like it is. That's what he's charging Timothy with. Be a good umpire. It's not swayed by any other factors other than the facts. It follows the facts wherever they lead. Leaders must not be swayed one way or the other. They must not listen to unsubstantiated accusations, but also they must not overlook substantiated sin. They must call it like it truly is. And he puts him under some serious charge here. Before God, Jesus, the elect angels. Of course, elect means chosen, referring to the holy angels. You get into a whole discussion about why are they called elect angels. That's a good question. They are the holy angels. They're the ones that didn't fall. But anyway, okay. And then he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, in the New Testament, without exception, when somebody, hands are laid on somebody, that's it, the inaugural point of their ministry. Sometimes people say, well, this is a restoration. We don't really have an example of a restoration back to ministry after somebody's fallen. This is always consistently used of people that are being recognized as approved for ministry. That's the idea of laying hands on them. And so notice he says, don't do this hastily. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't quickly put them into a position of elder. Be very cautious about that. You know, we always want to kind of move things along sometimes in our humanness. No, don't do that. We already saw you shouldn't be a novice. It's one of the qualifications for an elder, not a new believer. But beyond that, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. They need to have proven character. And you know what takes a proven character? Time. Time. You know, infatuation. You know, the people that, you know, meet each other and 3 days later they get married. Those always turn out great, right? I mean, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. To lay hands on someone is to identify with them. It is to approve of them. It indicates solidarity with them. Now, if this is done hastily and there is sin in the person's life, those laying hands on him are in effect identifying with his sin. They are vouching for a man in sin and thus sharing by identification in his sin. Thus, they are responsible for the consequences. Well, that's a very serious matter. And so he is warning, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. If you do this and they are in sin and you haven't vetted them properly and they're not really proven and they find out they're living a double life, you're accountable for that, is really what he's saying. So the idea, by the way, the word share in is the word koinonia, which we commonly translate as fellowship. Nor fellowship in other people's sins, which is the idea here of laying your hands on them in approval. No, there's accountability. Don't go there by reason of association. Donald Guthrie, whoever lays hands upon an unworthy man must take responsibility for the man's sins. Undue haste in Christian appointments has not infrequently led to unworthy men bringing havoc to the cause of Christ. Boy, we can't be too careful here, is really what he's emphasizing. And then he says, keep yourself pure. One more quote here. This is Warren Wiersbe. To ordain elders with sin in their lives is to partake of those sins. If simply saying goodbye, God be with you, to a heretic makes us partakers of his evil deeds, 2 John, then how much guiltier are we if we ordain people whose lives are not right with God? Exactly. A very, very serious matter. Can't be too careful. We're running out of time, so I'm just going to read, okay? Everybody good with that? Okay, thank you. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. What in the world is that doing here? I mean, he's talking about elders all the way through here and Well, he says, no longer drink only water, is what he says. Why would this be a concern, maybe? Why does Timothy need to be told this, do you suppose? It seems he's drinking only water. What's the problem? He's got some medical issues. He's got some stomach problems. The water wasn't great in these early days. Huh? Yeah, that's right. That's right. Might have been an ulcer. Who knows what the problem is? He's got some stomach problems. He's got a medicinal problem, and a little wine would kind of be a disinfectant for bad water. And so he's saying, you know, drink a little wine here. No longer just water. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Now, why would Timothy be concerned about partaking of wine to start with, do you suppose? Well, remember what one of the qualifications for an elder is back in chapter 3? Not given to much wine. Well, that's right. But Timothy kind of took it to an extreme, right? He says, well, hey, if there's danger about wine, I'm going to stay completely away from it. Paul says, okay, let's be balanced, Timothy. You've got some health problems. A little wine would be good for you. You've maybe gone a little too far over there. You need kind of a balanced perspective here. A little wine for your stomach's sake would be good. And so that's what we're talking about here, medicinal purposes. Note the word little. And say a little is good, more is better. No, he didn't say that. Yes. Well, we don't know what the issue was. It doesn't get into those details. It doesn't tell us the why, but I think we're talking in the context of, you know, elders and who's qualified. And so that's kind of the context. Oh, my goodness. Very, very true. And by the way, being godly is no guarantee that you won't get sick. I mean, Timothy was a very godly man. We don't have anything to suggest, well, man, Timothy, I'm not sure you're qualified to be in this leadership role I placed you in the church. No, no, he was a very godly young man. And so, you know, just because you're godly doesn't mean you're not going to get sick. A couple of things here. This instruction, this is instructive. Timothy was a godly young man, but just being godly does not mean you won't have health problems. Also, even in apostolic times, it was not always expected that God would just automatically heal you if you just had enough faith. You know, that false teaching. Just have enough faith, you can get out of that wheelchair. Yeah, right. False teacher. Thankfully, we're in the New Testament. We're not going to stone you. But anyway, even in apostolic times, it was not always expected God would automatically heal you if you just had enough faith. There is a place for medicine, as Paul was recommending here to Timothy. That's the idea. People say, well, just go by faith, no matter. There's a place for medicine. God works through prayer, and sometimes prayer is answered through medicine. How about that? Yeah, thank you. Someday we'll bring you all along to where you're all saying amen. Anyway, yeah, that's right. But that's true. Let's see, what else do I have here? One more thing. Note, 1 Timothy 5:23 is dealing with the medicinal use of wine. It's not dealing with the discussion of wine as a beverage. In the use of wine as a beverage, the Bible encourages caution, moderation, and wisdom. You know, read Proverbs. There is danger there. There is liberty. I agree. There is liberty. I don't crucify people for having a glass of wine with their dinner. You know, fine. You feel that's what you want to do, and you're responsible. Do be careful. Be careful. But I don't deny liberty. But we also want to be a good testimony in all that we do. We never want to be a stumbling block. Certainly drunkenness is always wrong. Enslavement to drink is always wrong. And 1 Peter 4 emphasizes drinking parties as that which characterizes the unsaved. So, you know, there's some qualifiers there to keep in mind. You can see why maybe Timothy overreacted just a little bit in a sense. Okay, let's see, what else do we have here? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all the glory of God, 1 Timothy 10:31. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So sometimes a person's sins are just very, very evident. They're just out there. You don't have to dig very far and say, oh, wow, this person's disqualified. They shouldn't be in this position. Sometimes you don't need a whole lot of evaluation to figure out this person shouldn't be in that position. Preceding them to judgment. Ultimately, it's going to come out at the judgment, but sometimes it's just clear ahead of time. But some of those men, those of some men follow later. Sometimes it's more hidden, comes out only later. Likewise, verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So sometimes good works, character are very clear, and sometimes people are just more, you know, they're just quiet, you know, not loud about what they're doing. Some people, you know what they're doing for everybody because they tell you all the time. It's like, okay, that's not good either. But let's see, a few slides to finish out here. The point is the same in both cases. Sometimes the truth of a man's character, either bad or good, is evident ahead of time, but sometimes it only comes out later. And so Paul's point is, be very careful. You can't always judge a book by its cover. Often you have to look deeper to find out what defines the character of a person. And when it comes to being an elder, character is almost everything. 15 qualifications in chapter 3. How many are character-oriented? 14 of the 15. The only one, you have to be able to teach. Not a character issue, but that's the other one. Okay, another quote from Guthrie, hasty action relies on first impressions, but these impressions are often deceptive. Unworthy men might be chosen whose moral culpability lies deeper than the surface. And worthy men whose good actions are not in the limelight might easily be overlooked. The whole situation demands extreme caution. Of course, my underline is my emphasis there. One more slide, we'll be done. This is 7:30, right? Is that what I got? Yeah, I'm just being funny. It's 7:30. This is Alfred Gibbs, good illustration. An elder occupies a far more prominent place in the public eye than those who take no part in public preaching. Therefore, the need for a corresponding circumspect walk before men. A pocket watch and a public clock both serve the same purpose, to tell time. If a pocket watch gets out of order, only the owner is affected. But if a public clock goes wrong, many are misled. Thus, a prominent position carries with it a greater responsibility for a consistent life. Pretty good illustration there. I mean, if your pocket watch gets off, okay, and I mean, that may affect things. Okay, I'm late for this, and now that affects other, but it's a relatively small issue in comparison to the public clock, which I'm looking at right now, which tells me I'm done. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, very good. Let's share some.